Alrighty, guys. Well, welcome to continuation of Systematic Theology. And today we'll be talking about worship. So if you're in here, this is maybe the third or fourth time I've gotten to do this. So you get to hear the best one. All the other ones were not the best one. This is the refining process. So whoever gets to hear this after this will hear the new best one. But no, I'm really, really excited to talk about worship today. Before we start, just kind of open conversation. What comes to your mind when you think of worship? Just in general.
Lifestyle,
okay. Other thoughts?
Putting God before yourself.
Okay, God before yourself.
That's what I was going to say, acknowledging you're small, he's big.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, for sure. What about highway exits? Probably not. But I do want to start in a really interesting place. So a couple months ago, I found this city design planner who he's a YouTuber. He works for some cities, but he finds particular interest in just pointing out oddities in architecture and design in our modern world. And so he wanted to do an experiment. And so he spent way too much time and probably gas money driving to different exits, off-ramps and on-ramps across the country. I think he went somewhere in Utah, he went somewhere here in Tennessee, somewhere up in Minnesota, a couple other places, just everywhere. And one of the things that he noticed was really, really interesting about the way that we do our interstate on-ramps and off-ramps is that when you get off an exit, they're all the same. And so he starts showing pictures of all these places that are geographically incredible distances from each other. And there's always a Shell gas station most of the time. There's always a McDonald's most of the time. It's probably a Comfort Inn somewhere most of the time. So each exit were the same stores, the same restaurants, the same hotels. Not only that, but he also pointed out how because of the franchisee model, most of the stores are also the exact same layouts as well. And so when you get off a McDonald's in Denver, Colorado, and when you get off to a McDonald's in Chattanooga, Tennessee, you're gonna feel familiar because it's probably the same store. Now, the workers are different, but the menu is the same, the way in and out's the same, it's familiar. And his point was more or less to kind of bemoan the loss of regional architecture and be sad that there's not more uniqueness to our designs. But he hit on something else that I think was really, really interesting, and that is all of those interstate on-ramps and exits actually do reflect something a bit about our cultural values. It reflects something that we prioritize. What is that? Familiarity, comfort, ease, accessibility, right? These are things that, whether we know it or not, we really value. We like convenience, and interstate on-ramps and exits actually reflect not an architectural decision, but a cultural decision. We like convenience. There is an author who has written a book that talks about the fact that all throughout our world, there are these things called everyday liturgies. Now, liturgy is a churchy word for a structure of worship. So when we gather here in a second in our main gathering, we'll be going through a liturgy, right? We'll sing, we'll pray, we'll preach the word. But all of our world is set up to reinforce certain things. They're reinforcing liturgies. So the exit on-ramp is actually reinforcing, in a way, a liturgy of the world. Convenience, accessibility, these things that we just had mentioned. Now, these liturgies are not neutral free agents, and the author would go on to argue that actually they're all vying for our attention to reform and reorient our hearts to ultimately worship different things. I don't think an exit is going to change our hearts to worship, but I do think that certain ways in which we live our lives, more so than we might realize, are directing our hearts maybe away from the Lord towards something else, to worship money, comfort, convenience, these sorts of things. So it's really important then that if we're going to be Christ's followers who are true worshipers, that we nail down, well, what is our liturgy when we do have to go to our job and we do have to go to our schools and we do gather as the church? So that's the question that we're going to kind of look through today. I think you guys hit it absolutely. There's really two key components that are here towards worship that we're going to get through. One, I hope that we see that worship is absolutely an everyday lifestyle. It is an all-encompassing thing. And two, that it always puts the Lord on the throne of our hearts. Those are the two kind of guideposts as we begin. And this is really important because we as human beings are created to worship. So if you think back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 in particular, we see that God has made man in his own image. We are image bearers of Christ. And along with our image bearing status, humanity was actually given a couple roles. They were told to rule over creation, have dominion. So lowercase k or q, kings and queens, they're not God, but they are ruling creation on behalf of the Lord. And then they were made to expand out and be fruitful and multiply and share the goodness and the glory of the Lord, fill the whole earth with what they know about God. Humanity was never meant, though, to be the God. They were meant to point to the Creator God who made the universe. Being created beings also means that they are inherently not the highest on the power list of the universe. Created being means inherently our hearts are going to traject to things that are beyond ourselves. And so because we are created in God's image and we were originally created to rule for God and on behalf of the Lord and point to him, all of humanity are worshipers inherently. There's no free agency where you're like, well, I just don't worship anything. Something will capture the affections of your heart. Could be even something like the idea of no God. But regardless, all of us are bent to worship. Now, this kind of reflecting of God is important because it shows that originally in Genesis, humanity's sole purpose was the glory of God. So we just mentioned, hey, one of the bents of worship is that we place God highest. Adam and Eve's role was to glorify the Lord. Now, it's not just glory, aimlessly, but it's glory pointed to the greatness of who God is. And so that glory is going to point not just to the God who rules, but the God who creates, the God who sustains, the God who loves. The whole facet of creation is upheld by the Lord. And humanity is originally, before sin, were to point to all of that, that all of creation exclaims the handiwork of who God is. God's greatness extends everywhere. Not only is this kind of glory tied to God's greatness, it's also tied to God's presence. And that's where you see this idea of be fruitful and multiply, right? In a sin-free world, humanity would have filled the earth, been fruitful and multiplied, and continue to share the goodness and the glory of the Lord. Some commentators have pointed out, it's kind of this idea of expand the borders of the Garden of Eden, if you will, to the rest of the world, so that all the earth is filled. Of course, it's created, so it is filled with the glory of the Lord, but that humanity would be image bearers to the glory of God throughout the entirety of the world. Now, that's not the world as we know it. Even though we as Christ followers absolutely try to point to God in all that we do, we ourselves do not tend to see everything that way, pointing to the glory of who God is. And that's because something is fundamentally wrong. If we read the biblical narrative, it'll be very apparent, as in chapter 3 of Genesis, that sin has entered the picture and fundamentally distorted, shattered, and broken the fabric of reality. Romans 1 also picks this up in very worshipful language, I might add, when Paul talks about how humanity has exchanged the truth of God for a lie to worship created things rather than the Creator. See, sin ultimately comes in and asks many questions, one of them being a worship question. When the serpent asks Adam and Eve, what does it go after? It goes after God, the object of their desire, of their worship, and casts doubt into who God is. But who takes the place, according to the serpent, of that God spot? The allure is that Adam and Eve would. The allure is that the new kings, the new objects of worship, the new rulers are Adam and Eve. So replacing God with a created thing. Now, the biblical narrative will continue onward to show how it's not just how we put our own selves first in pride, but we put so many created things first and in the throne of our heart. In our context, that some of the things we've already talked about. In the ancient world, it was idolatry, idol worship, worshiping the sun and the moon and all of these different created things. Sin distorts our reality to say God is not worthy of our worship. Other things are. The tragedy of this, though, is it's absolutely not true. Now, sin also does a few other things. One of them is this separation from God and his presence. So if the Garden of Eden was in God's presence, then we are now separated from God's presence. And so because of this, sin has enacted this gap that puts a veil over our eyes. It is harder, though not impossible, because a lot of the Bible would say, you're still without excuse, but it is harder to know who God is because of sin. Sin blinds us. It kills us, as Paul would say, that we cannot truly know who the Lord is unless something has to happen to restore our right worship. So we are now separated from God, who we're supposed to worship, and we have a veil placed over our eyes of the God we're supposed to worship. Now, one thing that is incredibly clear about the Old Testament is God is incredibly gracious and merciful. So there is a world where I suppose theoretically God could have kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and said, I'm out for the rest of this story. And the Bible ends at Genesis 3. But that is absolutely not the end of this story. And that is only because of the grace and the mercy of who God is. And so what we see is that God still loves and cares for people who do not necessarily love and care for him back. And we see this as God calls Abraham, who at one point was an idol worshiper that God just chose to call. So Abraham follows the Lord, not on his own goodness, but on the righteousness that God has given him, that he has called him to. And through Abraham, a people would come forth, known as the Israelites. And so Israel, in that original Abraham conversation, had some specific goals. They were to honor the Lord, to be God's people, to worship the true and living Creator God. They were also to take that worship and extend it back out to the nations who no longer knew who God was. So there's a missional aspect to worship, that the Israelites were to proclaim the goodness of who God is. Now, Israel was also called to be set apart. So if they're going to worship God, then how you worship God changes how you live in such a way that it's not necessarily reflective and isn't reflective of the world around them. And so this is where we get some of the books that kind of are really hard to read sometimes in a lot of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. In particular, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is such a worship-oriented book because what Leviticus tells us is this is how right worship is oriented to a holy God. Now, it might seem like it's just a set of kind of archaic rules, but it's a liturgy. And if you look and read through Leviticus, you start to find out that there are habit-forming rhythms in the book. Offerings are to be given at certain and recurring times. You're supposed to celebrate certain festivals to remember God's goodness at certain times. Right? If this happens, then this happens, and this is how it should be. If this sin, then this is the offering or the sacrifice that must be given. It's to teach the Israelites how to rightly orient their heart towards the Lord. Key to that, as we have just said, is the sacrifice system. The sacrificial system was arguably the preeminent way in which the Israelites could worship the Lord. Because it was at the sacrifices where the Israelites would repent of their sins and would say, hey, these other things that I've done wrong, that I've worshipped, are now being repented of, asked for forgiveness, so that I can reorient my heart back to the goodness of who God is. That is this idea. Now, explicit in this, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy as well, there's this expanding of the borders of worship. So why would you follow all the old law? Well, it's actually not just simply to be on the right, although it is to be righteous, but it's also driven by a heart posture that's changed, love. And so if you remember maybe Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's this Shema statement that all the Israelites would have known, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so there's this idea that right worship already, even in the Old Testament covenant law, is driven by love of the Lord and love of others. And yet, despite this whole system meant to point people back to the Lord, the Israelites still failed. One of the things that is really, really striking to me is that even if the Israelites could walk in perfect holiness, which they couldn't, there's only one day, once a year, where one dude, if everything went well, could enter into the presence of who God is. That would be the high priest entering in on the Day of Atonement to walk in and offer atonement for the Israelites. Far cry from Eden, where Adam and Eve can just talk to God and just hang out with them, right? God's presence is still with his people, but it's behind the veil. Sinful, broken people cannot stand in the holiness of a perfect God. So sin has still prevented a veil. So even though right worship is possible, God's presence was still away from his people. Not because God was withdrawing himself from creation, but because God was merciful to sinful, broken people. Israelites would continue onward, and while there are absolutely moments where they would point to the goodness and glory of the Lord, if you know the Old Testament story, you know that ultimately they do fail at this. They give in to other worship, idolatry, sexual immorality, tons of things. Israel falls away from worship of the Lord and ends up getting sent into exile. So we pick up the story with a big question, which is not only who can come and save us from sin, but who can come and restore right worship to humanity? Well, the answer is Jesus. So Jesus is absolutely our Savior. He absolutely has saved us from the hands of death, from the hands of sin, given us new life in Christ. But in that process, our worship is also reoriented back towards God in a permanent way. Paul will kind of pick this up, but before we get there, here's some of the ways in which the gospel like reorients our hearts and points us back to worship. So first off, Jesus is the perfect worshiper. He fulfilled the law, that law that we could not fulfill perfectly, even though it was meant to angle us back towards the Lord. Jesus does. Jesus, as a human, fully and perfectly honors and worships God. And so that perfect life, the death and resurrection, means that Jesus has now given us, as we believe in him and trust in him, access back to the presence of God. And so there's this scene that we kind of can think about where the veil is torn in the Holy of Holies. And there's this idea that God's presence now dwells with his people. God incarnate, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So whereas God's presence had to been behind a veil, in Jesus, God's presence is now back with his people. And this is remarkable. If you had asked anyone in the Levitical system, wait, Jesus, God with us? That would have felt a little strange because God was in the temple. God was in the tabernacle. God was in Torah. God was not with us to dwell. But in Jesus, he is. And so access to the presence of God is available through Jesus Christ. And it's this reality that prompts a really important scene as we talk about worship in John 4:24, where Jesus meets a woman at the well. And this woman is still wanting to locate God's presence and worship in a specific place. She says, well, hey, you know, I'm a Samaritan. I'm not allowed to worship the Lord because that's what the Jews do, and they do it in this specific place. And the Lord responds with, hey, there's a time that is coming in now here where true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. So the presence of God, Jesus come, means worship is not tied to a building. It's not tied to a place. It is tied to the Holy Spirit and to the truth of who God is. Where those things are, God's presence is. And so worship has now been restored in Jesus Christ. And so to be true worshipers of God mean that we have to do something about who Jesus is. And that is the fundamental question for any worshiper who wants to honor and follow the Lord, is do you trust in Jesus? Do you trust in Christ? If that is the answer, then the presence of God is something that we have access to. Now, to technically hair split, God is present in all of creation. So it's not, again, like you're here, but to know the Lord requires a relationship with the Lord, to follow Christ. Now, we might be tempted to think, okay, so great, we follow Christ, let's throw all the law out. Well, conveniently enough, as we'll talk about today, Christ does not do that. Pastor Jim's going to talk in a little bit about Christ fulfilling the law, not abolishing the law. There's a fine difference there. Christ lived the law perfectly. He did not come to get rid of it, but he came to call Christians to follow him and still uphold God's holiness and goodness. But the law now becomes a reactive thing rather than a proactive thing. So as we put our trust and hope in Jesus Christ, we now have the ability, because we are fundamentally transformed, to obey and follow the Lord, to worship in spirit. Before, the law was to get us to the presence of God. Now we follow out the goodness of what God has commanded us to out of hearts that have been transformed by the presence of God. And so Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he talks about our bodies now being living sacrifices for the Lord. He pulls in that language from the Old Testament, the sacrificial language, but rather than saying, hey, we've got to sacrifice a dove or a sheep or whatever, your whole life, your body is a living sacrifice to the Lord because your body is no longer your own. Christ has come, he has died, he has been risen again, and he has placed his spirit in those who believe in him. So your life is now the Lord's. It's a whole act of sacrifice to point to Jesus. We don't live for ourselves anymore is another way to think of that. We live for the Lord. So that's a very brief overview. I skipped a lot of little details, but to kind of think back through the narrative, right? We are created to be worshipers in the beginning of Genesis. God has made man in his own image, and it is mankind that was meant to be image bearers, to proclaim the glory and the goodness of the Lord through both their dominion and their expansion. Sin came into the world and destroyed that. We are now prone and given over to death and sin and destruction and wickedness, and that completely veils our ability to point to who the Lord is. And it also pushes our hearts to worship other things, ourselves, idols, whatever. The Lord, in his compassion, did not leave his people, the Israelites, but still worked and moved in the Israelite system. But the holiness of God was still veiled from imperfect people. And so the sacrificial system was meant so that the Israelites could stay loosely around the presence of the Lord and continue to honor the Lord. That system ultimately did not lead to the Israelites becoming perfected, though. The system was not flawed, but the Israelites were. And so something better was needed. And that better person was the perfection of glory, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus lived perfectly, fulfilling the law, and now can kind of, does extend a open hand to believers to follow him, to trust him, and join in on God's presence because of his death and resurrection. All of that means our whole lives now don't belong to us. They belong to the Lord. And so true worshipers, first and foundational point that we would understand is that we belong to the Lord's and we worship him, and our whole lives point to him. Now, in a lot of ways, if worship is our whole life, then worship extends far bigger than just actions. It's also thought patterns. It's the entirety of who we are. So it's how we think about things. It's how we think about the world. It's how we think about our neighbor and other people. And it also includes our actions, that we act in such a way that it is in accordance with what God has said. Actions and words show an indication of a heart that treasures and believes in the gospel and has been transformed by it. Jesus will talk about this, as will the New Testament. But our actions and our words are not what save us, but they do give us a pretty good indication of what might be on the throne of our heart. Now, if this is true, then we ought to probably want to look through Scripture and say, well, what are some things then that fall under this category of worship? So I know what to think about correctly, and I know how to act correctly. Fortunately, a lot of Scripture, and the New Testament in particular, is actually really, really clear on things. So if you like lists and stuff to do, I've got some for you, which is going to be great. But the more practical thing is the realization that these are not just lists of burdensome regulations. These are lists that come from hearts who love Jesus and love others. That is the essence of worship, is the adoration and love of Jesus and God and other people. And so all of these things flow reactively out of the transformation of Christ. Okay, so this is going to sound like I'm cheating a little bit, but the first thing in which we can do to worship God, it's actually everything we do. Everything we do is worship to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 and Colossians 3:17 would point to this. Paul will say, hey, whether you eat or drink or whatever you say and do, do all to the glory of God. That's a mind-blowing thought, that when we wake up, absolutely everything in the day in front of us has the potential to glorify and worship the Lord. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean that everything, even if it's not explicitly towards others, has the ability to be connected back to honoring who God is. So let's just say you walk into work and you work by yourself in a back cubicle. There are still true stories about the world that you can tell in your worship to the Lord, right? If you're a hard worker, you might be working hard, not for man, but for the Lord, because you have acknowledged, hey, the breath he has put in my lungs, the mind he has given me, I can use these to build something constructive in the world. I can use them to point to the goodness of who God is, even if the only person that gets reminded of that is myself. Interesting story about this. For a long time, back in college, I worked at Pellissippi State right down the road, and I was in the business office, and I probably had the most boring job you could possibly think of, which was there was a vault in the one corner of the upstairs kind of business area. And in that vault were like thousands of folders of just bankruptcy files. People who ended up having debts to the school, could not pay them off. And so they went into these paper folders and were kept on file. I don't think any of them were newer than like 1990. They were really, really kind of older files. And my job was to get Pellissippi up with the times. So I had to take every file and I'd unstaple the little staple that held all the pieces together, and you'd scan them in a system and you'd write all the information down and you staple it back and you walk back in. And that was it. All day for 4 years was just go in and unstaple paperwork, scan it into the computer system so it would be updated, and put it back. And there were a lot of times where I'm like, this has to be the most like fruitless, worthless job ever. Like, they literally have the records. I get it, it's like policy, but how on earth am I making the world better? And so I know I had this kind of question, which is like, okay, if everything I do is for the glory of God, how on earth is like doing paperwork to the glory of the Lord? And one of the things that just somebody had challenged me with that I think really helped this framework was, well, you know what? At the very least, every time I take that folder and I scan it and staple it, I put it back in alphabetical order. And they weren't in alphabetical order before, but you know what? I think God cares a little bit about order and creativity and making things in a way that makes sense. And so you know what? I'm just going to tell myself I'm honoring the Lord by bringing order out of a little bit of chaos known as this vault. And so it helped me have this posture of saying, you know what, Lord, this is just for my reminder. Thank you that you have ordered the universe in such a way that I have breath today, that I made it to work okay, that all these things are in your hands. Funny enough, a few years ago, Pellissippi did have a major hack in which all of their data got stolen, including everything I had done, and it has not been redone. So technically, I really did do it for no reason. It has been all undone and is no longer a thing, but that was not the point. The point was that it reminded me of something of who God is. All this ties back to Genesis 1, right? One of the things that I find really, really fascinating about the story of humanity and redemption is that the language is God restores and redeems. It is not God destroys and rebuilds something completely different. And so for humanity, when you follow Christ, you're actually restored back to who God intended you to be. Image bearers who proclaim the glory of who God is. Now, we do that by proclaiming the gospel, by proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. But we also can do that by working and seeing our lives as a way to build a world and to point to Christ in the work that we do. Jared talked about this a little bit last week when Jesus says we're to be the salt and light of the world. That is by going into the world and by using the bodies and lives Christ has given us in such a way that it brings glory and honor to God. So everything we do has glorifying potential. Your whole life, whether you're just eating, whether you're just drinking, whether you're saying things or sleeping, can bring glory and honor to the Lord. Now, I used that example of me previously because some of the ways that we do bring glory and honor to the Lord is by reminding ourselves of the goodness of the Lord. As we glorify the Lord, that is bringing glory and honor to the Lord. So I'm not necessarily saying that all of these things will be outward focused. Many of them will, but some of them are just inward focused to remind our own hearts. God is on the throne. Now, I don't, well, There are markers. I could draw these. One of the ways that's helpful to think about all this is if you kind of draw a big concentric circle. So you would have like this big first circle that would say just worship, that everyone's made to worship. All people are created, so all people are worshipers. Kind of inside that circle, you draw this broader idea of Christian worship, which is right worship, that we would all, with our whole lives, worship the Lord. But then inside that, we actually do find even more and more practical, kind of smaller circles. So that's what we'll kind of talk through and go through now. So again, worship is everything we do. Let's just keep that straight in our minds. Everything we do glorifies the Lord. But the New Testament does start to draw some examples of some more specific things and some specific ways in which we can worship. There's a lot of these, so I don't want to go through all of them, but I do think two are really helpful because they tie back to that sacrifice idea. So again, we talked about how Romans 12, Paul says that we ourselves are living sacrifices now, that we ourselves, our whole lives, are to worship the Lord. So I want to talk through the rest of Romans 12 because I think it's helpful to figure out, okay, well, where does Paul go with this thought? And then Hebrews 13 actually picks up on this sacrifice language as well. And so I kind of want to use these two to just give us some ideas on how we can worship the Lord. So, again, just as by way of disclaimer, when I use the word our living sacrifice or our bodies are living sacrifices, it's not sacrifice to save ourselves. Jesus has already done that. It's sacrifice in love to a transformed heart from who Jesus is. But these two chapters are going to be real practical. So if you have a pen, you want to write some of these down, and you like lists, here you go. So I'm just going to walk through all of these in these passages. So in chapter 12 of Romans, here are ways in which we can worship the Lord as a living sacrifice. We can renew our minds. Renew your minds each day. Remember the Lord. When you get up in the morning, think about the Lord. Be refreshed. Elsewhere, we would read, whatever is noble and lovely and true and perfect, think on these things, right? Renew your mind in Christ Jesus every day. It's a way to worship the Lord. Being humble is a way to worship the Lord. If we are prone to put ourselves on the thrones of our heart and to worship ourselves, what better way than to humble ourselves before the Lord and to recognize that we are not as special as we might think we are and that the Lord himself is worthy of our worship. In chapter 12 of Romans, in verses 3 through 8, we will see that serving the church is a way to love the Lord. When we serve one another, we are serving the body of Christ. Remember, we talked about that idea of God's presence. Well, where's God's presence now? God's presence is with his people. If all of us have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, then we are all a new, quote-unquote, temple. And this is the language that Paul would use, that the temple is no longer a building. It's God's people. God dwells with his people. And so by serving one another, we are serving and honoring the Lord. This passage would also point out that generosity is a huge way in which we worship. Why? Because, again, money and greed tend to be something that want to demand our affections. So generosity inherently says, I'm going to give this away. I'm not going to let that rule my heart. I'm going to honor the Lord by giving to things that would honor him, whether that be time or money, other things. Some more things in this list. Genuinely loving others. Love genuinely is a way that we can worship the Lord. Abhorring evil. If we are not of the earth, but we are foundationally of Christ, then we should rejoice with the things the Lord loves and abhor the things the Lord hates. We should hold fast to goodness. Again, these are kind of theoretical terms, but it means, hey, affirm what God has affirmed as good in your life. That is a way in which you can worship. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ like family is another way in which we can worship the Lord. Outdoing one another in honor is a way in which we can worship one another. I love that it continues on and says, do not be slothful, but full of zeal. Being people who are ready to go, excited to be proclaimers of the gospel, who are not lazy, who are not slothful, are ways in which we can worship the Lord. We can be fervent in spirit. We can rejoice in hope. This is a huge way we can worship the Lord. Why? Because what's something that might demand our allegiance and our worship? Maybe control? Maybe the future that we want to have all of our hope and stock in? Why do we need God when I have all my plans set up and made? Or we can say maybe my hope is not in my degree, what it will get me down the road, or my job promotions down the road. Maybe my hope is in Jesus and Christ. So my rejoicing is going to be in that, not in the things that won't last. Hope is a beautiful way, rejoicing in hope, to worship the Lord. Being patient in trials follows a similar idea of how we can worship the Lord. We could be prone to despair, but true worshipers can sit in the midst of suffering, be patient, and trust the Lord. We can be constant in prayer. Prayer is such a foundational way in which we worship the Lord because we bring all of who we are to the Lord and give that to Him. Again, Paul will repeat again, contribute to others. So once again, generosity, helping each other is a way in which we honor the Lord. I love this one. I just think it's super practical. Show hospitality is a way in which we can actually be worshipers. And again, why might that be? Well, maybe we are prone to put so much stock in our house or the things that we own that we're like, I can't share this with others. But hospitality actually invites others and says, hey, the Lord has blessed me with this. It is not my own. And so I'm going to welcome you in the same way the Lord has welcomed me in, into His family. So showing hospitality is a way to worship. Blessing those who persecute you is a way to worship. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. Again, put others in front of yourself. And if right worship is to love God and love others as yourself, this is the way that we do that. We are to live at peace with others. Peacefulness is a way of worship. Again, we see humility in Romans 12. Do not associate with the proud, but associate with the lowly. So do not be proud. Do not be wise in your own eyes. So we trust in the wisdom of the Lord, not the wisdom of ourselves. That is a worship statement. I'm not putting myself on the throne of my heart, putting the Lord on the throne of my heart. Do not repay evil for evil. And along with that, do not avenge, but trust in the Lord. A huge worship statement is also to acknowledge God is the right and true righteous judge of the universe. So the wrongs that have happened to me, I'm not the throne. I'm not the king. It's not my call to execute judgment. That is the Lord's. And so a huge worship statement is in the midst of deep pain is to say, this is in the Lord's hands. I'm going to forgive. It's a hard statement, but it is a worshipful statement. Doing what is honorable in the sight of all, again, says, I don't live for myself, I live for the Lord. And so I will do what is honorable. And then the end of Romans 12 will say, hey, feed your enemies. Just showing radical love to people who don't like you, who don't agree with you, is a way in which you bring worship and honor to the Lord. Because you are pointing very clearly to other people, hey, this is not me, this is the Lord. And He is the one worth following. Finally, Romans 12 would end with, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So just in this list alone, a couple things to know. One, we have not even gotten to anything we do on Sunday morning. So if for variety of reasons, you maybe think, oh, worship is primarily a Sunday morning thing, I hope this shows you it's not. Like, it's your whole life. And there are so many different ways in which we can bring honor and glory to the Lord. Now, just to kind of throw a few more in the hat, I do think Hebrews 13 is worth also chatting through with a few other ideas. So in Hebrews 13, we get some of the same things. We also get a few different things. And again, these are not exhaustive lists of ways in which we worship. Pretty much the entire scriptures would say the way that we live is worship. So I'm just picking a few to give us categories. This is by no means exhaustive. Once again, we see brotherly love. Love for one another is a way in which we worship because we're putting each other above ourselves. We see hospitality again. I think interestingly, Hebrews will tie in this sacrifice idea that we actually remember those persecuted for the faith as a way of worship. So remembering people who have quite literally either given their lives or are suffering on behalf of the gospel reminds us that it is not our lives to live, but that we are sacrificed to the Lord. So we pray for persecuted people as an act of worship. One that, again, I think all of these speak volumes, by the way, in our culture, which tends to worship different things. But I think some of the ones here coming up in Hebrews 13 are so crucial. So one of the ways Hebrews says you can be a good worshiper of the Lord is honor your marriage. Hebrews would say, honor the marriage bed by keeping it pure and holy. So, Christ followers who are married, respect, honor, love your spouse, love your family. It's such a powerful worship statement because you are foundationally saying, I've entered into the most personal covenant I could with another person, and I have chosen to put them above myself. Honoring your marriage is a way to worship the Lord. Fleeing sexual immorality is a way to worship the Lord. We are not going to put lust and pleasure on the throne of our hearts. We are going to flee away from wickedness and honor Christ. Do not become greedy. Rejecting greed is a way we worship the Lord. We kind of talked about that with generosity. Being content is a way we can worship the Lord. Contentment does not put other things we wish we had. And really, contentment all the way stems back to even one of the great commandments, the Ten Commandments of do not be jealous or envious. Right? Contentment says I'm not going to long for things that are not mine. I'm going to trust in the Lord. Again, kind of along these lines of putting others and considering others, Hebrews 13:7 will actually kind of say, hey, having a mentor might be a way that you can honor and worship the Lord. Why is that? Because again, it reminds you, maybe you're not the king of the world or the queen of the world. Maybe you need input from wiser believers and other people who have walked down the roads before you to remind yourself of the goodness of who God is. There's some heart posture changes as well. We are to know that God, that Jesus never changes, that the Lord never changes. So we might be prone to get frustrated or want to blame God for things, but God's character stands strong. And so an act of worship is to remember that in the good moments and in the bad, the Lord has not changed. We worship by being discerning. The writer of Hebrews would say, do not be led astray kind of by teachings that lead away. So we worship the Lord by not giving in to false teaching, by not worshiping a teacher or a leader or an idea or philosophy. We trust the Lord over and above those things. We can worship by knowing that Jesus suffered to sanctify us, and so we too suffer with Christ. Suffering, the way of discipleship, is always framed in the context of the cross, and so worship is self-sacrificial, as the language has used, and so we would expect that suffering would come with exalting who the Lord is. It would go on to say that one of the ways we worship is know that we will be exiles, and so we live like one. The writer of Hebrews and 1 Peter kind of use this language of exiles, that if you are in Christ, you are foundationally not a part of the world anymore. Your worship is reoriented. And so in the same way that maybe Israel was called to not be in the world, but to be a beacon to the world, so too are Christians. And so we are to remember that this is not our home, that the entirety of the world and the good things we might be blessed by here are not where we put our ultimate hope. We are exiles. We are to worship the Lord who is our true King in the kingdom to come. And so we worship by remembering this is not where we put all of our hope and our joy and our adoration. Just a couple more. Again, there's a lot in here of this list. We want to acknowledge the Lord with our lips. So again, this ties to the idea that our speech would be worshipful, that it would honor the Lord, bring glory to the Lord. We should not neglect to do good. So tying into this idea of being bearers of goodness, we should share with others. We should obey our leaders. And then if you are a leader, you should lead with joy and goodness to the Lord. So we can stop there. That's a lot of stuff. But there's some kind of broad categories I think are really interesting there. So out of all of those things, some are heart postures. These are things we do to remind ourselves that the Lord is the throne of our heart and that we care about him. Some of them are actually active ways we worship to get rid of other potential idols. So generosity, hospitality, love of others, being humble are ways that we kind of look at things that might want to vie for our attention and reject them and say, on account of the gospel, I will be humble. On account of the gospel, I will be generous. On account of the gospel, I will be hospitable because I know that these things might want to have a stranglehold on my heart and demand allegiance from me, and I'm going to reject those things. And then some of these things are worshiping the Lord by caring for creation, by caring for other people. So we kind of talked about one of the things humanity was meant to do was to project and show the glory of the Lord by cultivating and caring for the world. So some of these are doing that, whether we care for other people or we just care for general goodness, things like that. But all of these things do not center us in the middle. They all center God in the middle. And that is the point of worship. So in all of these things, we point to the Lord and we worship the Lord. They're fundamental. Okay, so that would be kind of our like smaller circle. But now I do want to get to a really unique, even more subcircle in that. And that is actually what we do on Sunday mornings, why any of us are here this morning and why we gather as a church. Because it is really formative and it is really helpful in our worship. Now, one thing I would note is that the list of everything I just read absolutely apply to us individually, but they apply to all of us collectively as well, which means we should be encouraging each other towards these things. So yes, I should be generous, But we should be generous. We should be a generous church. You know, yes, I should be hospitable, but so should our church. So should all of us. We all together are working to honor and glorify the Lord. And so this is a group effort, guys. And so that not only happens in the actions we do, but this is also why knowing one another and encouraging one another, as Hebrews would say, building one another up, being ready for every good work, is so important, because if we are worshiping other things, this community of believers can help reorient our heart in ways that honor the Lord. Now, I kind of want to separate this kind of idea of corporate worship or kind of broader worship into some specific categories that do sort of align with what we do on Sunday mornings. I also want to make a note as well. Everything I'm about to list can be done individually. And there is definitely a benefit to individual worship. So when we talk about prayer or scripture readings or worship or like singing songs, there's absolutely an edification that can happen when you do these just alone in your car on your way to work. And so I think it would be well of us to do these things. But it is interesting to note that the majority of the exhortations towards these things in the New Testament are written to churches, not individuals. And so while we absolutely can individually apply these, we need to know that one of the very appropriate and maybe more helpful contexts is actually doing these things together. All right, so what are these things that we are to do as a gathered church? Well, number one, we are to pray and be thankful together. And so we see thanksgiving repeated often in the Psalms. One such example is Psalm 95, verses 3 through 7. We are to rejoice and adore the Lord, Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. We are to confess through prayer with each other. We are to have confession, 1 John 1, 9. And then we are to have supplication, bring our requests to the Lord, Philippians 4, 6. We actually get to do this. These are not the only ways in which prayer can work, but it is a really helpful model. I spelt it a little out of order, but it is sometimes called the Acts model of prayer. And whether you know it or not, we actually do this at Emmanuel. So there might be times where you thought, wow, we pray for a really long time after the announcements. I wish you'd just hurry up and speed up. It's not long prayers, though, for the sake of long prayers. There actually is a formative pattern that our pastors pray when they do a pastoral prayer. This Acts model is one of those formational pieces. And so I encourage you to pay attention and listen sometimes when we have these long prayers. You'll tend to hear things like an adoration of the Lord, or a rejoicing and uplifting of the goodness of who God is, acknowledging that He is King. We will also hear, most of the time, confession in our prayers, that we admit where we have gone astray, where we have not honored the Lord, where we have not loved others, where we have sinned. We confess and turn to the Lord. You'll often hear thanksgiving, where our pastors will pray towards thankfulness, that we are thankful for the things the Lord has blessed us with individually and as a church. And then you will hear supplications, where we will pray on behalf of the people and on behalf of each other for things that we need. So our long prayers, as long as they might be, actually have a formation point. And so I encourage you the next time when there are these prayers to listen in and say, hey, what are some ways that maybe I can also join in these prayers? What are some ways that I can take these and pray on behalf of other people, be thankful to the Lord, confess the sins in my own heart, right? Even though we all don't have the mic and we're not all praying, it is absolutely a corporate experience to join in on. So I encourage you, really don't miss the prayer times. They are such a deep, beautiful way in which we can worship and honor the Lord. Okay, a second way in which we kind of corporately can honor the Lord is by reading scripture together. So 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 would tell us that all scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It's a worship statement to put yourself up under the rules and the word of who God is. In Psalm 119, 10 through 11, we read, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Earlier, later on, it will say that God's word is a lamp to our feet. And so all of this would point that it is good for us to sit up under God's word and the teaching of God's word. Because when we sit up underneath the teaching and reading of scripture, it is us saying and making a conscious decision to say, I don't rule my life, the Lord does. And so I'm going to submit to the word of God to be my guide, to be my light, as the scriptures would say here. And it's good that we do that together, because as we do that together, it means that all of us are submitting to God's word and also holding each other accountable to God's word. And so obviously, here at Emmanuel, we do that very practically through the preaching and teaching of God's Word. If you've ever wondered why we tend to go, just start in a book and go all the way through, if you remember when we started, I think we were in Luke for like 4 years or something, why do we do this? Because we think it's worth it and profitable and helpful to sit up under God's Word as God has given it to us. This does not mean there aren't spaces to talk about specific topics or things, but by and large, sitting up under God's Word as God's Word has been given to us is very, very worshipful and very helpful. Now, finally, there is a broad category that I love, and part of the reason why I do these worship talks is actually singing. Singing is absolutely a way in which we worship the Lord. So if you walked in here and you're like, worship, I think that means singing. I hope I expanded your categories, but please don't throw singing out of the category. It is absolutely a beautiful way in which we worship the Lord. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19 would both point to this, that we are to sing together. And there really are beautiful ways in which these passages tie things with singing. It would tie together that singing helps the Word of God dwell in us richly. You can cite a lot of music studies that will show that it is way easier to remember lyrics to a song than it might be a speech somebody gave. So whether you know it or not, the songs we sing are formative for how we honor and worship the Lord. It might be easier to remember a song about God than it might be even to remember a scripture passage. We should still memorize scripture, but you get the idea. Songs can be really, really formative and helpful. Songs also help us encourage, admonish, and teach one another, as Colossians would say. And so as we sing songs, we're not just singing them for our own personal edification. We're singing them to remind others. One way in which, or just an example that I think is really visual for me. So several years ago here at Emmanuel, we had a couple, Sorella still goes here, but Sorella's husband was battling ALS. He was battling Lou Gehrig's disease. And I remember a specific morning where we were playing 10,000 Reasons, the song by Matt Redman. And I'll be honest, not my favorite song in the whole world, mainly because I just have heard it a million times. It's a great song. But I remember that morning I was feeling a little like, all right, we're playing it again. I've heard it a bunch, you know, whatever. But I remember in playing that song, we got to that verse where it goes, "And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come." And I looked to the back, and I saw this couple who that was their very lived reality, and he would pass away shortly after this, seeing with tears in their eyes those words. And it reminded me, I'm not singing this for me. I am singing this to support my brothers and sisters in Christ who need this right now. And so that moment had just very viscerally reworked that singing is a way that I can encourage and build other people up. I do need that song, I should clarify, but specifically that morning, that was a way that I could love and care for siblings, or brothers and sisters in Christ. Some other commentators have said, maybe the moment we worship the most on Sunday mornings is when we sing the song we don't like, because we are singing it for someone else who has walked in and said, I need to hear that song today. So, just to encourage you. Now, that does not absolve us also for making sure that we're singing songs that are filled with biblical truths and can point to the goodness of who God is. And so here at Emmanuel, we do try to take that very, very seriously to pick songs that do rejoice and point to elements of who God is. But ultimately, singing is to the Lord and towards others. And then the final note I will make that we can do together, and these are so, so helpful for the means of grace to be communicated towards us, would be the sacraments, in particular baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are strong, strong markers of worship because we get to remind ourselves as we celebrate with somebody who has committed their life to Christ, who has joined in the waters of baptism, we are reminded viscerally that that is all of our story, that we have no longer lived for ourselves, but we have died to ourselves and we have been raised to new life in Christ. So not only do we rejoice with the people getting baptized that they are now in the kingdom, but we ourselves are reminded that is our story. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord's. So baptism is so worth watching, going to, being a part. Like when we have baptism services, you should be there because it is such a good and powerful way to worship and remind ourselves of the Lord. And then one that, again, I just cannot stress enough how important it is communion, is the Lord's Supper, where we have a moment to commune with the Lord, to remember his death, his burial, his resurrection, to remember that the Lord has extended grace and mercy towards us, to remember that our sins and our burden and brokenness should be turned away from in honor of the Lord, to remember that if we have grievances against one another, we are to put them away because we belong to the Lord. The means of grace are absolutely given through communion. So I really would encourage you to make efforts when we have communion to be there, to attend. Not legalistically, but because there is something beautiful about worship that happens in communion. And we do try to do a communion about once a month. So, and we move the weeks, by the way. So if you are serving on teams that are in the back during services, we move the weeks so hopefully you can get at least one in there kind of regularly. So kind of covered a lot. But I want to end with a story that I think just so well captures the spirit and heart in which we are to have. So there was a man who was out in the field one day, and he was walking around in the field, and he did not own the field, it was somebody else's field, but he was just taking a stroll, and he kind of saw something glimmering in the corner of his eye, and he was like, oh, wow, that's kind of shiny, I'm going to go see what that is. So he walked over with the shovel, and he starts digging up the ground, and all of a sudden there's a trunk in the ground that had been there for a while. It looked old and archaic, and he's like, wow, that's weird, I don't find a trunk every day. So he pulls it out of the ground, and he's able to, the lock had worn away from age, and he's able to jimmy it open, and when he opens it, there's just unspeakable amounts of treasure, gold, jewels, all of these things. And so the guy's like, what on earth have I just found? Like, this is incredible. And so he quickly closes the chest, he puts it back in the ground, he puts the dirt back over it, and he runs home, and he's like, I gotta sell everything I've got. I gotta get rid of my pots, my pans, my house, my everything. I gotta buy that field, because I found something in there that is so worth everything of who I am. So he goes and he sells all that he has to buy that field. Should sound familiar, because it's the parable, the man who buys the field, which is symbolic of the kingdom of heaven. And so as all of us in worship here, we have found something that is worth giving everything we have to hold on to, and that is the Lord. And so we give our lives, we give our things we own, we give our families and our time to the Lord, because he is so worth treasuring over everything else. So may we all worship with abandon like this man, an abandon that seems reckless, but an abandon that knows where true worth is found. I'll pray for us quickly, and we will head on to get to worship with one another, our brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time, Lord, to just be reminded of your work in our lives. Father, that true worship starts with the honest sitting before the Lord, recognizing that there is nothing in and of ourselves that could declare us righteous or holy. We were dead in our sins, but through Jesus, we have been raised to newness in Christ, to life in Christ, not for our own lives, but for your sake. And so, Lord, may we live our entire lives as an act of sacrifice to the Lord, compelled by love of you and love of others. And in doing so, may we find that you are truly worth treasuring far more than anything else that might vie for our attention and our affections. Lord, I pray this morning as we gather together as the church, that we would build one another up, that we would encourage one another, Lord, that we would point each other to you. Father, we thank you for this time. In your name we pray. Amen.